All right, so my scripture reading for the sermon this morning, and we're looking at James chapter 2 again. We're going to be looking at verses 25 and 26, actually. And I got to thinking about that in relationship to the coronavirus. And I thought, well, I should speak on something about the coronavirus, because that's something that everybody's dealing with right now, right? I mean, let me preach on that. And then I was, you know, as I was studying throughout the week and wondering whether I should make a different message, I go, wait a minute. This is here. I mean, what James is dealing with is what we're going to be dealing with this week in our lives. So I think you're going to find that this message is tremendously applicable into your own heart, and it was to mine. So we'll just read the text here first in James chapter 2. And if you have your Bible a Bible marker, then mark that. And then we're going to jump over to Joshua chapter 2. Okay. So in James chapter 2, verse 25. We read these words, and I just jump back to verse 24 to get the little bit more of a context there. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Okay, so that's where James is going to take us right now. He's going to take us in that direction with Rahab. He started with Abraham, as I mentioned last week. He picks three illustrations to bring this to us. Okay, the first one is Rahab. Abraham. Then he goes to Rahab. Then he goes to an illustration from the body, which is interesting how he does that too. And we'll just cover we'll be able to cover those two today. But so let's get the setting for Rahab a little bit. And the best way to do that is to look at Joshua chapter 2. All right, so let's look there. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go, view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there is no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, Then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. And so she let them down by a rope through the window of her house, and was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, go into the hills where the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward, you may go your way. The men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come to the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father, mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be upon his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. So as we look at that particular text, we recognize here there's a special significance to this passage is in the Old Testament that James chooses to use. And he uses it to make his illustration about righteousness coming through someone's works, which we went to explain last week. Last week, we talked about Abraham, and James chose to use him as a proof of the argument that faith and works go hand in hand. So the deeds and works of Abraham were on display, and we acknowledge that obedience was part of the reason why Abraham was justified. But obedience in itself, and we really made sure that this was clear, that obedience in itself can be done through other means, not of faith. Obedience can be done by a mechanical, legal way, which is not what God is talking about. True obedience that is acceptable, and I think we can see this very clearly from Scripture, is done out of love, is done from the heart, done by faith, done as a result of a deep sense of gratitude for what God has done. And so we recognize that, and Abraham was obedient. But yet, that obedience started as a result of God's work in him when he called him out of the Ur of Chaldees, way before he was offered his son on Mount Moriah. And so, Abraham shows us his absolute trust in God. And as a result of trusting God, then that resulted in works. And I think that was pretty clear. I spent considerable time about the wording, how James uses the wording to show us, and the wording is that Abraham was, when he says, was not Abraham justified by his works, that wording was to show not the legal aspect of justification, but the act that James had vindicated himself by the works. In other words, the works were evidence of his faith. We go to Matthew chapter 7, and Jesus clearly shows us that many who profess faith do not possess faith. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, if there is no fruit, there is no root. So the thing that we remember very clearly, and we've gone through this so many different times, a profession of faith does not equal a possession of faith. Okay. But a possession of faith will always result in a profession of faith. Okay, because if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. So in other words, we, those who possess will profess. Okay, that's pretty clear. All right, so James now brings out two more perspectives to finish his argument. He's going to bring out Rahab, and then he's going to do an illustration of the body. Rahab is purely an example of God's grace. There is no way that she could ever be justified on her own. She is the worst of the worst as far as the dregs of society is concerned, if you want to put it that way. She was a wicked Canaanite woman who lived in Jericho and was in the business of prostitution. And she's in this realm of a wicked city. And I might get more into that a little bit. But anyway, when the two spies had come to view the land, they came to Jericho and they came into the city. And as soon as they came into the city, at some point in time when they came into the city, we don't know the exact time, of course, but it says evening. So they were found out. They had come into her home, and there were people that had saw them, spotted them, identified them as Israelites somehow, and reported them to the authorities. And so rather than sound the alarm, rather than Rahab sounding the alarm about this, something was at work within her. And she hid these men, and she hid them on the basis of faith. And we'll explain that as we move forward here. So we're going to look at this from basically one point. This is a one-point sermon. Actually, it's 2 points. The first point will be faith and the righteousness of Rahab, and then faith through the illustration of the human body. So we're going to look at this here with Rahab in chapter 2 of James, verse 25. But keep your Bibles open to Judges chapter 2, and I'm going to be making some reference there. So James says, in the same way, was not also Rahab justified by her works? Now, he uses the same language as he expressed with Abraham. So she was justified by works. Abraham was justified by works, but we understand what that means. But we'll see more about that as we look here. So what was Rahab's occupation? Well, James calls her, speaks out, Rahab the prostitute. And this is the words that are used here in Joshua chapter 2. They're used in Hebrews. Okay, that's her name. And, you know, God identifies her here through the Holy Spirit by her profession. Her profession was a profession of wickedness. She sold herself into sexual slavery, and that was how she made her living. One of the most heinous of lifestyles that is described in both Testaments, actually. So when we compare the two, that is, when we compare Abraham and we compare Rahab, we see two drastically different individuals, don't we? We see Abraham, who was a moral, upright Chaldean of noble character, and she was a prostitute. She was a degraded Canaanite. He was a great leader. She was a common citizen. He was at the top of the socioeconomic ladder, and she was at the bottom. And she was listed in the great hall of faith fame, the great hall of fame of faith, and Abraham also is listed. Amazingly, if we trace back, we look in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, she is the great-great-grandmother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. So God worked a great work in her, a great work in her obstinate, stubborn, selfish heart, and softened it to admit that the land was not her land. Or even though the land was her land, she was born and raised in that land, she realized by faith that it was not to be occupied by her, but to be occupied by the children of Israel. And so we see here her faith as she yielded some self-denying fruit. So that's somewhat about her occupation and so forth. But we want to see also, secondly, in this, her city. Jericho. Jericho was a Canaanite city. It was known for its abhorrent sexual perversion and practices. It was known for its homosexuality, its destruction of children, offering children in sacrifice. They found remnants in archaeological sites of the Canaanite cities, of babies that had been offered in sacrifice that were placed in jars and preserved. A lot of times people say, oh, what a horrible thing what Israel did to the cities of the Canaanites. Well, the Canaanites were a very abhorrent, wicked civilization. We can't discount that. They were unbelievably sinful. And God had appointed a special judgment for them, different from the nations that were surrounding them that were further out, if you will. So God had appointed a real, you'll notice when Joshua comes to Gibeon, how they deceived Joshua. Well, God allowed that, and God had mercy on Gibeon. But some of these cities, God said, hey, wipe them out. They've got to be totally done. Wiped out. So that's really important that we see that. So Jericho was a very rotten city. It was really bad. Maybe you can think of some cities today that are like that. Probably we have some that are pretty similar, unfortunately. But we can follow the progress of Rahab's faith by the account given to us in Joshua 2, as we've seen. And as the men had gotten into the city, undetected at first, it was soon revealed that they were Israelites. And some had told that they were spies. And when the king found out, he told Rahab that they were spies. And so he comes or sends messengers, hey, hand them over. So I want to look then thirdly at Rahab's lie. We talked about that last week a little bit, and we'll look at it just briefly now, but I want to go into it a little bit later. But she told the authorities that indeed they had come, as we looked into our text in Joshua, but they had left, and she misled them. She misled them by saying that they had escaped, telling them to pursue them. And so while she had lied about their whereabouts, we find that this is really amazingly, and maybe some people might find this a little confusing, but this was the evidence that faith was within her. Her deceiving the authorities and saying, no, they left already, was evidence of the faith that was in her. Her instinct was to protect them. Now, we cannot justify lying in any stretch of the word. There's no way that I'm going to do that today. And you're going to see what I mean by that. But we can't justify lying. There's no way we can do that. But there is a vast amount of difference in lying to protect someone from death as opposed to lying for self-centered reasons. And God knows our weaknesses. And we cannot expect one like Rahab, who is enslaved in sin, living in a life of a lie, living a life of wickedness, at that moment in time to all of a sudden to become totally truthful. And yet, is what she did wrong? I say no. It wasn't wrong. I was reading, not reading, but I remember reading years ago. Maybe you remember the story of Corrie ten Boom, who hid the Jews from the Germans and lied about their whereabouts to protect the Jews from being killed, because she knew that if the Jews were found out, that they would be killed. So she lied to protect them. She hid them from the Germans, the laws that the Germans had established. And so if you knew of an innocent person who was going to be captured or harmed, do you think you would say, oh yeah, I know exactly where they are? How would you handle that? You know, I think we would be challenged by that for sure. But on the other hand, if I had given somebody a tract, and this has happened to me before, did you leave that tract here? I go, yeah, I did. Well, you're not supposed to leave those tracts here. You know, or did you give this person a tract? Yes, I gave that person a tract. Did you share the gospel with this person? Yes, I did. I would not lie, you know, on those accounts. I would not deny my faith. I would not say that I'm not a Christian. You know, I would always speak the truth. So Rahab did this to protect them. So I want to say then, fourthly here, Rahab's faith, she was justified by her works. James uses this to show that she was justified. And he uses the same illustration that he gives of Abraham. Rahab acted on her own instincts. And as a result of this, we cannot use this to incriminate her. God does not openly bring this to judgment. And we can say that God does not approve of being untruthful, but we have to look at the greater picture. And the greater picture is she misled them because she believed God. So as we look at Rahab's faith, I want to look at several different points here. First of all, what did she believe? Well, in Judges chapter 2, Joshua chapter 2, verse 8, she believed that God was coming in judgment. She believed that God was coming in judgment. Notice verse 8 in the text of Joshua. Before the men lay down, she came to them on the roof and said to the men, now listen to what she says. I know that the Lord has given you the land. This was her land. This was her birthplace. This was her birthright. And of course, the Arabs have been fighting over it ever since, and the Palestinians. I mean, it was their land. You know, you go right back to the beginning, it was their land, but God said, no, it's not. I'm displacing you because of judgment. And he replaced them with Israel, and he gave it to Israel. But she said, I know the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. Now listen to this in verse 10. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorite who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and to Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there is no spirit left in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. The gospel was seen in the deliverance of the children over through the Red Sea out of Egypt. She heard that news, if you will. Now, how do we come to believe? You and I know how we come to believe, right? By hearing the word. The word then comes into our heart. We believe, we respond to the word in saving faith, and we come to the Lord. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, did Rahab have some prophet give her the word of God? No. However, she heard the word through the reports of what God was doing, and that led her to saving faith. Do you see that? That led her to saving faith. So, the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of you. So the reason for this was that the citizens had heard that all had happened around them, how the Israelites had defeated very strong enemies, and how God had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And all these things worked fear into them, and they attributed it to God's judgment. Now, but not all of them responded like Rahab. Isn't that interesting? They all feared, all their hearts melted, but they, you know, and I think of that today, all right? There's a lot of people that are in fear right now. A lot of people in panic, a lot of people in anxiety, because this whole world is going through a crisis like we've never seen, all right? But that doesn't mean that all of them are coming to repentance. They're not all coming to saving faith, are they? So, but God worked in her. Her fear led to a confession of faith. And this is what set her apart. She said, "For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and the earth beneath." She knew. I think of Ruth, the Moabitess. She confessed, "Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die," she said to Naomi. So this same saving faith is what's working in Rahab. So many in the world are professors of faith, but not all possessors of faith. They know that Jesus died on the cross at Easter. They also assent to the fact that he rose from the grave. Many of them wear crosses and get tattoos with scripture verses, and they have ashes rubbed upon their foreheads and so forth. But that doesn't, and maybe even attend church, but that doesn't say, does it? Faith must lead to a work and to works. And so there's something here that we need to see. So the entire city believed everything that Rahab believed, didn't they? Yet Rahab believed to the saving of her soul. She acted upon it. And we'll see how that develops here. So let's look then. What is the evidence? The evidence of her faith by her works. James says, by faith, she received the messengers. She received the messengers. And there's a vast difference to knowing about God's judgment and responding to it. Being traumatized by the judgment to come is not enough to save a person. There were many who feared God who were not saved by him. They heard the same word that Rahab heard. But they would not venture their lives. In other words, they valued their own lives, whereas Rahab regarded not her own life, even unto death. That she not only confessed Christ, but she was moved to protect the spies and asked them to deal kindly with her and spare her and her family from the judgment that is to come. So she believed, but she believed to the saving of her soul. So James holds her up as another example of salvation by works because she believed and she acted upon that belief. Remember, faith is accompanied by action. Faith is accompanied by action. And the action that she had was hiding the spies. So James also holds her faith as exemplary, as distinct from faith without works. There were others in the city who believed what Rahab believed, but they told the authorities that the spies were in Rahab's home. Only Rahab was moved to protect them. Now, we talked about Matthew Henry in our Sunday school, and I jump into him when I'm able to, and he commented here something that I wanted to read. He says this: those only are true believers that can find their hearts to venture for God, and those that by faith take the Lord for their God, take his people for their people, and cast in their lot among them. Those that have God for their refuge and hiding place must testify their gratitude by their readiness to shelter his people when there is occasions. Let my outcast dwell with thee, Isaiah 16:3-4. And we must be glad of an opportunity of testifying the sincerity and zeal of our love to God by hazardous services to his church and kingdom among men. That's Matthew Henry. What a jewel. So, number four, her faith brought assurance to Joshua and his men. So Rahab, as is testified here, she sent them out by another way. Her faith moved her not to regard her own life, but the lives of others. And so this is further proof that God had planted a divine seed into her soul. When tested, those who profess faith, now get this, I want you to get this in your thinking, okay? When those who profess faith only, they will think of their own skin first and others second. And this is because they do not totally trust their lives into the hands of God. By faith, Moses, when he was grown, chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for a reward, Hebrews 11:25. So while the men lay on that roof, frightened for their very lives, she comes up to them and gives them assurance that she had protected them, and they in turn are greatly relieved in their faith, greatly revived in their faith, and ready to give now a good report to Joshua, which would revive the hopes of the entire nation of Israel. So here's another lesson for us, how we can apply this into our own hearts. That strong faith from one is bound to help the weak faith of another. You get that? Strong faith in one is bound to help the weak faith of another, and we must utilize it in the body of Christ and in our own homes. Now, after the sermon, I want to read something to you from Matthew Henry about that he wrote about her lie, which, well, let me read it right now in fear that maybe some of you will drop off. Okay. Let me just See if I can get that here. It was very interesting what he said. Because I think that sometimes that can still be left hanging in people's minds. Here it is. Is lying okay if good comes of it? Well, here's Matthew Henry on that. Matthew Henry said, it is plain that she deceived the officers that examined her with an untruth, that she knew not whence the men were, that they had either told the truth or been silent. She would have betrayed this. Okay, if she had either told the truth or been silent, she would have betrayed the spies, and this would certainly have been a great sin, and it does not appear that she had any other way of concealing them than by this ironical direction to the officers to pursue them another way, which if they would suffer themselves to be deceived by, let them be deceived. None are bound to accuse themselves of their friends, of that which through inquired after as a crime, they know to be a virtue. This case was altogether extraordinary, and listen to this, and therefore cannot be drawn into a precedent. And that may be justified here, which would be by no means be lawful in a common case. Rahab knew by what was already done on the other side of the Jordan that no mercy was to be shown to the Canaanites, and thence inferred that if mercy was not owing to them, truth was not. Those that might be destroyed might be deceived. Yet divines generally conceive that it was a sin, which however admitted of this extenuation, that being a Canaanite, she was not better taught the evil of lying, but God accepted, now listen, God accepted her faith and pardoned her infirmity. I like that. However it was this case, we are sure that it is our duty to speak every man the truth to his neighbor, to dread and detest lying, and never to do evil, that good may come. But God accepts what is sincerely and honestly intended, though there be a mixture of frailty and folly in it. It is not extreme to mark what we do amiss. So I thought that was kind of a good observation from my dear friend Matthew Henry. And so we recognize that, but again, we look to the fact of her faith and how God used that. Finally, her faith was her deliverance. As Hebrews tells us, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. So she was considered to be faithful because she was believing God, honored God, and put her own life on the line as a result of that. So now we just jump to the last verse there, and I spent a lot of time on this verse. And this one, we will just sum up with a few thoughts, which is the second major point, but let me just read that here as we wrap things up today. So, verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith from works is dead. So this is James's final punch, if you will, his final point, his final dart in this whole thing. And it really sums up as a parting shot that profession of faith is insufficient. It is. It's insufficient. The analogy of a body without a spirit is perhaps the most graphic illustration that he could give that shows this his argument, his thesis. The body is lifeless and unresponsive to any outward stimuli. That is, the dead body is unresponsive to anything. So when the coroner comes in and he's called in within question of a body or of a soul being dead, he checks for a pulse. He checks the body temperature. And if it's room temperature, then you know that that's pretty much the final straw there. No breathing, no pulse, body's at room temperature. The conclusion is what? There's no life. It's done. So James is saying that a person who makes claim to eternal life, but fruit is missing, then there's no life there. No matter what life you claim is there, there is no life there. The fruit of the Spirit is there, is to be the reality. Okay, so if there's no love, if there's no faith, if there's no joy, if there's no peace, if there's no gentleness, no meekness, no kindness, no goodness, then really the pronouncement is there. Dead. Dead on arrival. And what did the Apostle Paul say? He said that you were dead in your spiritual life before you were saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. He said, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked in the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So a dead soul does not respond to the stimuli, does not respond to the word of God, does not respond to anything which results in any fruit. That's it. Paul shows us that they are walking, that they're talking, that they're functioning, but they're dead. Dead. So James's analogy is a pretty good analogy. As the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith from work without works is dead. Period. So how do we wrap this up then in some conclusive applicable thoughts? Abraham and Rahab's justification by works was not demonstrated by their profession of faith, their worship, or the ritual, or their religious activity. But listen, it was this: by putting everything that was dear to them on the line for the Lord. Abraham and Rahab, what did they do? They put everything on the line. Isn't that great? They trusted completely, unreservedly, without reservation, not counting the cost. And long before Jesus' crucifixion, Abraham and Rahab were willing to take up their cross and follow him. They hated their own lives in this world in order to keep it in the world to come. And as James concludes this section, he shows us that a profession of faith without works is like a dead body. Matthew 7, the Lord Jesus says this in verse 23, or 21, rather. Notice, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So what can we learn from Rahab? Well, she's a great lesson in faith to assure us that the degree, and I don't care what kind of sin, how long you've been in sin, all these things. You know what? God saves to the uttermost the lowest of the low, the worst of the worst. I can testify to that. I can testify to that. And I'm thankful for that. He saved me. The chiefest of sinners, he saved me. If he can save me, he can save you. Rahab is a great example that he takes the pit, the lowest in the pit, and he'll save them. He'll save the most moral person who realizes that their morality is just surface morality. He saves even a hypocrite. He saves even those that pretend to be righteous. And there are some that do. They're righteous on the outside, but they're evil within. And that's a very wicked thing. But you know what? God saves them too. He saves them. So let's think about this. There is no question in the coming days and months, our faith's going to be tested, isn't it? Our faith's going to be tested. And the question that you and I can ask ourselves in light of where we are today, will we place our lives in God's hands? And will we be like David? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Will we be just consumed with our own selves and not be in have any regard for that of others? Will that happen? Will we be able to trust God even when our comforts are removed or taken from us? Should they be? They may or they may not be. I don't know. There's no way to know. But it's good for us to take inventory, isn't it? Good for us to search our hearts. And we need to seriously ask God to, as we spend time with God, Lord, increase my faith. Increase my faith. Help me to grow in faith. Help me to trust you more. And I believe God has brought all this upon us. Because you know what? This is affecting unbelievers as well as believers. We're all going through the same thing. And so let's ask him to increase our faith. Let's ask him to increase our love for one another. Let's ask him to help us to cling closely to him and stay with him and wash your hands. But when you wash your hands, don't forget to wash one another's feet. Two things. Wash your hands, wash one another's feet. And there's still opportunities for us to serve the Lord, even in spite of all this. So let's stay connected, stay close, keeping each other in prayer, and trust him during this time. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time that you've given us today. We thank you, Lord, for the technology that you've given. Thank you that Carolee was able to get this set up for us. And I pray that you would continue to help us during these days to trust you, to walk by faith, and that we'll accomplish that which you please. You have a reason for all that we're going through right now. So help us, Lord, to take advantage of more time that we might have to be in your word, more time to pray. Lord, we ask that you'll develop our relationship with you and our holiness with you. And thank you for all that have joined with us today. And we ask that you'll work now in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.